I think it's almost impossible for us to fully understand the challenge the apostles had when sharing the gospel in their immediate community, and even with the power of the Holy Spirit and all that was working in these early days of Christianity, how hard it was for people to understand the relationship now that existed between Jew and Gentile. When we know that for centuries, the Jewish people, as God's chosen elect nation, had stood apart purposefully from all the other nations of the world. They had a distinct calling. They had a distinct purpose. They were at the center of God's voice to the world, that there was one true God, one true deity. There was only one true creator, one true redeemer. And then when Jesus comes and the Spirit comes and the church is born and the message goes out, you suddenly have the apostles sharing this message with Jewish communities that as Jewish people, they were no longer the torchbearers of God's light. Their temple was no longer the centerpiece of godly worship, and their law was no longer the primary means of understanding righteousness before the Lord. That's a lot to take in. Think about it, friends. People get mortally wounded today if you change the name of a church. And yet here were the Jewish people being told everything has changed. Everything has changed. Such is the impact of Jesus Christ coming into the world to fulfill the promises, fulfill the prophecies, and to fulfill the very law of God. As the Lord tears the curtain temple in Jerusalem on the day of Christ's crucifixion, it is such a statement that this holy place, this most holy place that had stood with all its trepidation for the people of God and understanding the nature of God and the presence of God at the heart of worship, as the temple curtain is torn, it is such a divine statement to the world. Everything's changed. Everything's changed. And that statement went forth to Israel. But we can imagine, and we can best try to imagine, what that felt like for the Jewish people. There was a lot to take in. Not only did they have to deal with the fact that so many of the things they had viewed as precious, their very identity, no longer had the central role it had had for such a long time. They had to deal with the fact that God's love was now being poured out on Gentile people. That Gentiles were coming to faith. In droves, they'd seen Gentiles come to faith before. They'd seen the odd ones here and there and people coming to the Gentile courts of the temple. And they'd seen people becoming proselytes as they entered into Judaism and went through the ritual washings and so on because they wanted to worship the one true and living God. But there was still a distinction. And now that distinction was being eroded. I don't know if I've told you before about the time I was in Williamsburg in Brooklyn, New York. We were staying there. I was staying there with a friend and attending a pastor's conference. And I didn't realize just how much of Williamsburg, Brooklyn is very much an Orthodox Jewish community. And we would meet them every day on the streets, and I would always try and engage with them. They wanted nothing to do with me. My friend, one day as we stood at the bus and I'd been ignored by the three people I'd said good morning to, my friend turned to me and says, John, when are you going to realize you're just a filthy Gentile? But these people who had such a view on the Gentile peoples of the earth, and I'm not that that view or attitude was the one they were meant to have, but it's the one that had developed. Suddenly they're being told, and by the way, Yahweh has poured out his Spirit and his love on the Gentiles. And if you follow Jesus and belong to Jesus, and you become part of the church of Jesus Christ, the Gentile has the same status as you. And you have the same status as the Gentile. And not only that, but even though you're a Jew, if you don't come to Christ, your life is in the same perilous condition as the unbelieving Gentile. There was so much to take in. You know, sometimes we look back in church history and we see, you know, things that they argued and debated over at Reformation or other times, and it's hard to take in that these things were so difficult to wrestle with. But when we go right back to the beginning of the Christian church, we can understand why this issue was such a difficult one to deal with, this new relationship, this new place in the world, the fact that Jew and Gentile become one in Christ Jesus. And we know it was something that affected so much of the early life of the church. Indeed, one of the biggest problems the early church had, and possibly one of the problems we have in our day today, is that there were people who wanted to make Christians more Jewish and wanted us to bring us back into the law and the old ways. That was one of the major issues when Paul writes to the Galatian church, because there were these people following the preachers of the gospel, and where they were seeing people who had come to faith in Christ, oh, you believe in Jesus. Well, that's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the King of the Jews. He's the Jewish Messiah. So if you really want to follow Jesus, you need to become more Jewish. And we have that today. We have people who are saying, oh, if the church really wants to honor Yahweh, it needs to follow the festivals of the Old Testament. Even though the New Testament and the letter to the Hebrews especially goes painstakingly into the details of how Christ has fulfilled everything that was prophesied, everything that was promised, everything that was laid down in anticipation of His coming through the pages of the Old Testament is made real in the person of Christ. And therefore, our worship is not about festivals, not about seasons, not about days, not about rituals, but about Jesus. And the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so, as Paul deals with the life of the church, he has this section where he tries to bring some insight and understanding with regards to the fact that things have changed for Israel. But these changes have to be understood in the light of the fact that God is a God who never breaks His covenant or never breaks His word. So what we had, sorry, it's been a few weeks ago now, but in chapter 9, we looked at some of the issues of Israel's existence, the fact that they were chosen by God. They were an elect nation. Chapter 9 is full of some of the theology of the existence of Israel, the providence of God and the ruling of God that brought them into being as a people, and His selecting of them for His purposes in this world. But we also know that as we reflect upon that, in chapter 9, the Apostle Paul reveals so much of his anguish and the soreness of his spirit, realizing that the people that should have been preparing for a Messiah were the ones who had missed Him and rejected Him when He came. And all their privileges and all the blessings seem to have eluded them as they've turned away from Christ. But he goes on to emphasize that despite the fact that Israel had rejected Jesus, it doesn't mean that God's word had failed or that God's promises had failed. No, God had fulfilled everything He said He would do, but Israel had failed to see it. God is sovereign. His purposes are sure. His plans are unfailing. His word is trustworthy, and He is still governing and guiding all of human history to the glorious day where He reveals His eternal fulfillment of the fulfillment of His eternal kingdom. In chapter 11, which God willing we come to next week, we do see some of the prospect for Israel and what's in their future. They stood here as a people in the day of Rome and in the day of Jesus. They were still an identifiable nation. They are to this day, and there are all kinds of complexities surrounding that as well. But in chapter 11, we do see something of the purposes of God and what's in the future with regards to Israel and the world. But in between the past reflection and the future prospect is this chapter, which is very much one of prayer, where Paul comes in reflection upon the past in anticipation that God will work in power in the people group of Israel, there comes this heart-rending prayer concerning their spiritual condition. And that's the first thing to note. Paul cares deeply, and therefore he prays sincerely for the people of Israel. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites. Now, I wonder how many people would finish that sentence today. But here's Paul's answer, therefore God's answer, therefore the Holy Spirit-inspired answer, is that they may be saved. That's my prayer for the Israelites. I'm coming before God. I'm deeply vexed, and we know that Paul was an Israelite of the Israelites. He was their leading scholar. He was one of their greatest teachers, one of their most effective leaders. And his conversion to Christianity must have been one of the most challenging things for them, that one of their leading lights had gone over to the side that they were persecuting as they followed Jesus, the one they had decided was a fake and a charlatan. But now their leading scholar, their leading light, one of their bright, shining lights of Judaistic leadership, is one of the most fervent and faithful followers of Jesus. So he knows them, he loves them, he's concerned for them. And in his concern for them, his prayer for them is this: God, save them. Not, Lord, make them a mighty nation. Not, Lord, build them another temple. Not, Lord, do this or that for them. But bring them out of their spiritual darkness into the eternal light of Jesus Christ. They're lost, God. They have a great history. They have a great heritage. They've got great access to the Word of God. They've had so many privileges and blessings through the years. You've sent your Word to them. You sent your Son to them. And Lord, they are now in profound darkness. And so I'm praying that you will save them. And friends, whatever the political and geographic issues in the world today are, this: every single living human being in the land of Israel, in the land of Palestine, today their greatest need is salvation in Jesus Christ. And there's no other way by which men must be saved, no other name. So whatever else we pray concerning world issues, pray for revival, pray for awakening, pray for the evangelism of these people. And that's what many of the best of these mission organizations focused on Israel do. Their priority is to bring the gospel of Jesus to Jewish people, in the same way that Slavic gospel was started to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to Slavic peoples and to Jewish peoples. The focus is salvation. The prayer is for salvation. They are lost. And as well as giving us a challenge to regard to how we pray for Israel, one commentator also brings this very close to home to us in relation to how we pray for the lost around us. How do we pray for the people who maybe have turned on us in the way that many of the Israelites had turned on Paul? How do we pray for the gay community and its relentless assault on Christianity? How do we pray for the liberalism that seeks to undermine everything, that good that came to our nation through years where Christianity was more prominent and faithful? How do we pray for those who show their hatred towards our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ? Do we have such a compassion and such a longing? He prays for these people that they may be saved. It's easier sometimes to pray that God would bring his judgment. But the apostle is concerned that God would bring his salvation. He longs for people who have spurned their privilege, who have failed to embrace God's Son, who are in the process of persecuting the church, persecuting Paul and his brothers and sisters, but he longs for them to be saved. And the implication of that is that he knows they're lost. He knows they're lost. There's no two-tier government in God's kingdom. It's not that you get saved through Jesus and being a Jew, or being a Jew. No, it's Jesus or nothing. And that's what he spells out in the following verses, in the early, what he speaks of in Romans 10 at verse 2. He longs for their salvation, but he says you can't make excuses for them on the basis of their zeal, because their zeal is without knowledge. You know, we sometimes do that, not necessarily with Jews. We sometimes do it with other people, or, you know, well, I know they're a bit, you know, I know their beliefs aren't right, but, you know, they're so faithful. They're so zealous. But Paul says that doesn't count for anything. If that zeal is not based on the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's righteousness and the knowledge of the saving power of the person of Jesus Christ, you can't excuse them on the basis that they're zealous and that they're at the Wailing Wall and they're going through all the rituals, because it's a zeal that is ignorant of the true saving power and the fact that God has fulfilled his promises to them. They're standing there begging God to fulfill his promises, and God says, I fulfill my promise, and the blood of Jesus was shed on the cross for you. The blood of Calvary. This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood, Jesus said. What was he doing when he said that? He wasn't making something new up. He was reminding Jewish believers that God had promised a day of new covenant power, a day of new covenant life, when the things that were externalized in the old covenant would become internalized, and the life of God would come within us and live through us. Sealed with my blood. So he says, don't somehow think that their zeal is going to rescue them or excuse them or atone for their being misplaced in their beliefs. No, I need to pray for them because their zeal is not based on knowledge, and I need to pray for them because they're still trying to attain their own righteousness. They did not know the righteousness of God, sought to establish their own. They didn't submit to God's righteousness. Where is God's righteousness? Jesus, God's righteousness revealed. The one who has put us right with God, the one whose obedience is perfect, the one who is perfectly right in his living and in his doing. And as we have faith in him and trust in him, so are we. We are accounted and accredited his righteousness. He who knew no sin becoming sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Paul is saying you need to pray for their salvation, because their zeal is not going to save them. Their attempts at righteousness is not going to save them. They need the salvation of God in Jesus Christ. Zeal cannot atone for their lostness. Salvation cannot attain self-righteousness cannot attain salvation for them. No matter how heroic they were, he starts quoting from Deuteronomy, where the Lord was encouraging the people of God with regards to their obedience to the ways of God and to accepting God's word and God's decrees as it came to them, not to make life hard for themselves or to think that somehow their salvation was in their own heroic efforts. Even under the old covenant, God had taught the people that all these things were pointing them to trust in him and to encourage life lived out in faith in God. What I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you have to ask, who'll ascend into heaven and get it and proclaim to us that we may obey it? Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim to us. No, the word is very near to you. It's in your mouth and in your heart, so you may obey it. In other words, God is saying that following him isn't about spiritual heroism. It's about simple faith, childlike faith, trusting in Christ. The word is very near to you. The name of Jesus has been proclaimed. Even tonight, how many times since we gathered? That's the name of salvation. That's who brings us into God. That's who makes us at one with God. That's who gives us the assurance of forgiveness as we trust him. He's very near. And then he goes on, as Paul has revealed to us, the burden of his prayer, which challenges us on many levels. but he also brings to us an assurance of the solution. Because he starts talking about the flaw that was always there. You know, in a sense, as he's writing these things, as the Spirit reveals them, he's acknowledging that none of this should have been a shock to Israel. They were always taught, you know, that the problem with the law, if we can put it like that, was that you would have to obey it perfectly to attain the righteousness of the law. As he's taught in other parts, the power of the law is that it reveals to us that we need more than ourselves to save us. And that person is Jesus. So he says, the person who's trying to attain righteousness by the law, they're just getting themselves into a bigger problem and a deeper hole and a greater separation from God. But the righteousness that is by faith, not by spiritual heroism, going, where do I find Christ? How do I get him? No, he's very near to us in the word that is being preached to you concerning the faith that we proclaim, declaring Jesus as Lord. You see, one of the wonderful things that Paul reveals to us here, that as he is praying about the future of Israel, there's a sense in which he's saying, well, I'm not dealing with unsolvable mysteries here. I know that the answer to Israel's problem is this, that they turn to Jesus, that they come and they make Jesus king, not the king that they want, but the king who he is, not turning to him just as a source of power to make them great again, but coming in humility and acknowledging his greatness as God's son and the savior of the world. Christ, who is the culmination of the law, as we read. You're trying to prove yourself by the law, but he's saying, no, you've been ignorant of the purpose of God. And Paul, again, is not being self-righteous when he says that. And he's not being judgmental about their ignorance. Go and read his own testimony when he speaks of his life in the book of Acts. And he talks about his own ignorance. So full of pride and religious vigor when he went around with his teaching, his preaching, and sharing the law of God. And he says, but I was ignorant. I'd missed it. I'd missed the point. And so he's praying for Israel to come out of their ignorance, to see Jesus. What was once said about the law, as I read a few moments ago from Deuteronomy, he's now applying this directly to Christ and the truth of Jesus being Lord. This is what you need, Israel. This is what you need. But what's wonderful is Paul's conviction and assurance of Jesus being the solution and the confidence he has in Christ. The confidence he has in Jesus to save people. As we read these verses, they should challenge us in our compassion for the lost and how we pray for them. But it should also challenge us to have the conviction and confidence in Christ to save souls and to make a difference. Because friends, if we're honest, we know the church has lost them. Somebody sent me a video this afternoon of a church in America last Sunday. It was Super Bowl Sunday. And this church, some of you may be thinking, what on earth is Super Bowl Sunday? I apologize. I think most of you will have seen it somewhere or another. For some reason, one of the greatest American sporting events has suddenly become part of our life as well. But it's a huge thing in America. It's there. World Cup final and everything else rolled into one, American football, and churches make a big thing of it. But what was so depressing about this video was watching a church that turned their whole sanctuary into a kind of mock football pitch. It made the whole thing more about the Super Bowl their excuse was, but you know, we're communicating Jesus through it. Well, just tell people about Jesus. Why do we have to dress it up? Why do we not believe that if a person actually read and thought and prayed and heard about Jesus who gave his life for us, died for us, rose for us, ascended for us, and come for us, why do we not have the confidence that if people hear that, they might actually get changed by him? So we have music events and drama events and football events and the gospel through the Simpsons and the gospel through this person, this cartoon and that, the gospel through the person of Jesus. It's what Paul had faith in and trust in. That if you declare with your mouth and believe in your heart, if you believe in the resurrected Christ, we are saved by faith in someone. He is showing, he goes to the prophet Joel and reminds Israel again, this is what God always said would be the case. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. One commentator says, it's not the zeal or the decree of or the degree of one's faith that matters, but the object of one's faith. We are saved by faith in someone, the Messiah. We are saved by sincerely believing the crucified and risen Christ. At the heart of our faith is the Lordship of Jesus. Therefore, saving faith says, I believe the risen Jesus is Lord. Which caused another commentator to say, a Christian is someone who professes to live under submission to King Jesus and believes that God has acted in Jesus to usher in the age to come. You see, Paul had a confidence. Paul had a confidence in Christ to save Israel if they would call on his name. This is who Israel needs. This is what they need to see that the one they rejected is the Savior of the world. Anyone, we read in verse 11, who believes in him will never be put to shame. That verse is quoted twice at the end of chapter 9 and then again in verse 11. Anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. It's such a powerful word. Carol and I were up in Harris recently at the Islands Conference and went for a walk through the village of Tarbert, which I probably haven't done for a very long time. And it's funny the things that come back to you. The day I was walking in a part of the village with one of my friends from school, having sneaked off to do something we shouldn't have done and getting caught by the headmaster who happened to be out getting his newspaper or something. And the moment of shame, when you realized you're caught. Your transgression has been exposed. And this is the power of the gospel, that there's coming a day when every soul will stand before the living God, and here's the promise of the gospel, that anyone who believes in Jesus will never be put to shame. Never put to shame. The forgiveness is so real, the pardon is so powerful. The love and the acceptance so eternally blessed that when he comes, the ones who trust in him will never feel shame. They'll feel joy and bless. And then in verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. See, all Paul is doing here is quoting scripture and showing us that these scriptures are fulfilled in Jesus. So if we call on the name of Jesus, he saves us. And in between these two great statements about God's saving love in action in this world, anyone who believes, everyone who calls, anyone and everyone, he says in the midst of it, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. And that's why we move to see then Paul's urgency for this message. How then can they call on the one that they haven't believed? So you see, Paul's great concern, having prayed for the salvation of Israel, is how do we get the message of salvation to Israel? Who's going to preach it to them? Isn't that one of the wonderful things that we see when Jesus said to the disciples, behold, the fields are white unto harvest. That he didn't just say, so hurry up, guys, get out there, start preaching. He said, no, pray therefore to the Lord of the harvest that he'll send up workers, he'll raise up workers. It's not that they didn't have a responsibility, they did. But Jesus was reminding them of that complete dependence upon the Lord to send out the messengers, to proclaim the heralds, to make us those who declare good news. as he prays, he ponders. He's praying for them. Okay, Lord, I have a deep compassion for Israel. I long for their salvation. I have absolute 100% conviction in Jesus Christ to save their souls. So how do these two great truths in my praying mind and heart come together? Well, they come together, Lord, when people go out and tell others about Jesus. John Stott says, Christ sends heralds. Heralds preach, people hear, hearers believe, believers call, and those who call are saved. Unless people are sent, the good news will not be announced. If the news is not announced, no one will hear. If no one hears, no one will believe the gospel. No one will call on the Lord and be saved. Therefore, messengers are essential. And that's why we have another great quote then from Isaiah, where we're told that the lovely on the mountain are the feet of those who bring good news. In fact, in a statement from one commentator, which may mean more to some of you than it means to others, it's proclamation, not pedicures, that make our feet beautiful. Being the witness bearers of Christ. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of those who bring. How beautiful are the feet. Now, we might pamper and pedicure and all the rest of it, but in this world, a traveler, his feet were the ugliest part. That was calloused and hardened through the journey and dirty and filthy from the all the effects of walking on the public highways. But he says, no, even what might unnaturally appear so repelling is glorious and beautiful when it brings the news of salvation, the news of Christ. Now, as we end, there is a historic reality check. He does acknowledge, hold on. He says, we might be wondering, well, why aren't all Israel saved then? Well, he says, isn't there a history of seeing that they are a people who have rejected the word of God? That was one of the accusations. Remember, when you read the sermons in the book of Acts, God sent the prophets and you rejected them. You stoned the prophets. Then God sent his son and you murdered him. And God always said, this is part of what's going to be part of the great awakening within Israel, is the realization that the Gentile nations, in a sense, received the blessing of salvation that was brought into the world through them. They're going to be envious of those who are not a nation, something that was said through the Old Testament as well. God is going to use these things to stir them up as he acknowledges that he was found by those who did not seek him and revealed himself. But what's interesting in this historic reality check is that as we are reminded, there is a hardness of heart and there is a disobedience that needs to be overcome. We are reminded that God all day long has held out his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Their rejection does not make God a failure. As Paul prays for them, their disobedience does not mean that in any way God has weakened or God has failed. No, in fact, even in their disobedience, we get a glimpse into how glorious God's mercy is. So that we know as we come tonight, the God we come to worship is the kind of God who holds out his hand to people that he could easily have lost patience with. And as Israel still exists in the world today, what an encouragement for us to pray for their coming in, for our friends and family and community and society, where there's been so much rejection and so much disobedience. What an encouragement to pray. What an encouragement to hope. What an encouragement to proclaim. Because our God is a God who holds out his hand to a disobedient and obstinate people. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we do pray simply these two things, that our hearts would be stirred with concern and compassion for the people we identify with and the people we battle with, that salvation would come to them. And we pray, Lord, that we would have that absolute conviction of the sufficiency, the glory, the power, the authority of Jesus to save souls. Renew us and forgive us, we pray, for his name's sake.